We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
John chapter 3, verse 1.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And one other verse which we'll use as a text over in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and in verse 63. John 6 and 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The words of John 6 and 63 will be of special interest to us today. The first half of the verse, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. In our studies in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we commence today that part of the subject that concentrates on the operation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual men. Thus far, we have been looking at the teaching of the Bible in a broad way, in a general sense. We have seen the Holy Spirit in creation. We have seen the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. We have seen the Holy Spirit as He operated in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have traced the teaching of Scripture as it dealt with the personality of the Spirit, the eternal and proper deity of the Spirit. And last Lord's Day even, we looked somewhat at the mysterious doctrine of the procession of the Spirit. We have seen in Scripture the various emblems that are used to describe to us the Holy Spirit. He's given to us as far as the Bible represents him, under the symbol, for instance, of fire and wind and dove, and other symbols such as these. We have looked at all these things, and thus far we have been laying a very general foundation for a more particular investigation of what the Bible teaches concerning the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of individual men. Mostly we're going to be looking at the work of the Spirit in the lives of those whom He saves. Though, as we proceed, there will, of course, be reference to some particular Scriptures where the Holy Ghost deals with men who live and die unconverted. But today, as we begin to look at this area of the Spirit's work in the lives of individual people, we will notice that the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer originates with the act of regeneration. Regeneration is peculiarly the act which is carried out by the Holy Spirit. And so, very simply, today we want to look at the work of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. When we come to this word, I realize that in our authorized version it is used in a sense that speaks of prophecy in the regeneration. It's looking to the end of this age. I'm not using that word regeneration in a prophetic sense, when the Lord will come and when the Lord will reign. I'm not speaking of that regeneration. That's the regeneration of what you could call the whole cosmos. I'm speaking of the regeneration of individual souls. And that brings us to the very beginning of eternal life in the Christian. Now the Holy Spirit, and I need to emphasize this because some preachers preach as if this were not so, especially some Calvinistic preachers. They're not very good Calvinists and they're not very good preachers, but they do need to be corrected, therefore. They speak as if the Holy Spirit never had any dealings with a man prior to or apart from regeneration. Now, that would not be true. The Holy Ghost does have dealings with men who are unsaved and with men who remain unsaved. And that adds all the more heavily to their responsibility and to their guilt. We will look at those scriptures in due course in this series of messages. The Holy Spirit's conviction of sin is a real conviction, and we will have to take note of that in due course. But regeneration commands our very special attention just because it is the absolute beginning of spiritual life in any man. Now, the Word of God has various descriptions that it gives of regeneration. Let me list some of them for you. For instance, it speaks of the new birth. We have read today in John 3, Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." Now, I'm going to be keeping this not as a theological lecture, but as a message. There's a difference very often. Every theological lecture should have a message for those who are hearing it. Tragically, they don't all have a message, except please avoid this folly. But they ought to have a message. But a message that's preached is different from a lecture. I'm not going into the differences this morning. However, I do need to say this to you, that theologically, rationally, whatever word you want to use, you can draw a distinction between regeneration and the new birth. They are not absolutely identical, but they're very, very closely aligned. Just as in the natural realm, there is a difference between the conception of life and the birth of a child. The conception of life is the absolute origination of life. The birth is the coming forth of the child with all its faculties into this world. And of course, that is very closely linked to the conception, and it is the natural result of it. Louis Berkhof, one of the greatest theologians of this century in this country, a man of great eminence in biblical knowledge, I think is the one who emphasizes this distinction. And if you keep it in mind, especially you young people, you young men who are setting out to do some deep study and prepare yourselves for the gospel ministry, you will find that it will make a lot of sense to you. And it will bring together a lot of scriptures that otherwise are causing problems when you recognize that there is a difference between the absolute origination of life and the birth. Now you can draw that distinction. I'm not pursuing that this morning. Rather, I'm going to lump regeneration and the new birth all together because they are so closely allied. In John 3, this regeneration or this new birth is properly called a birth from above. When Jesus said, ye must be born again, the word that is used there is the Greek word anothen, which means from above. I'm not going to do a word study through the New Testament today to show you that that word usually and basically has that significance. But that's a good thing to keep in mind. I was going to use a very Northern Irish word there that none of you would have understood. So let me try to get back to English. I like to take a little side journey now and again when I'm preaching. Let me take one. When you emphasize the meaning of that word in John 3, born from above, on a completely different subject, you turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and you find that Luke says, here's the reason why I'm writing in order these things in this Gospel, that from the very beginning, he says, from the very first, I have had a perfect knowledge of these things. And it's the same Greek word, from the very first. Luke did not have a knowledge of the gospel from the very first and point of time, for he was not among the 12 disciples. He was not there. He was a Gentile who was later saved. So how can he say this? Because this word means I have a perfect knowledge from above. That's where Luke got his knowledge. When I hear all these, again, I was going to use a British expression. It's very difficult, even after 7 years, in the flow of speech, to not use expressions people don't understand. Let me get back to American. I don't know how you would say what I was going to say, but I get fed up listening to these little theological geniuses they think themselves to be, who talk about Luke sitting down to study Mark's gospel to see what he could put in his own gospel. Now, I'm sure if Luke had Mark's gospel, he would have had the wit to read it. Anybody who believes in inspiration would read the Word of God. But these people try to tell us that there was Luke and there was Matthew, and they, in order to get their facts right, they were studying what Mark said. And indeed, they were going back behind Mark to a mysterious document that I don't believe ever existed called Q. And there he was going through Q. One great theologian actually wrote a book called The Gospel According to Q. That would make great reading in Northern Ireland. Tremendous reading, especially in the country parts, because that would add a new saint to the calendar. For over there, the men who have a name that's spelled H-U-G-H, in many parts of the country are called Q. And so they'd be running around looking for this new saint Q, or Hugh as you would call him. But this is the sort of stupid follies people get into. Luke says, I have my knowledge from above, from that immediate revelation and operation of God the Holy Spirit. How was the New Testament written? Exactly as the Old Testament was written. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how we got our Bible. Now that's just by the way. But that will emphasize the meaning of the word in John 3. How did I get life? I got life in exactly the same way, if I could put it that way, as Luke got his inspiration. I got my regeneration immediately, directly from above. Ye must be born from above. It's a new birth, but it's a birth from above. James 1:18. It is called a begetting by the will of God. By His own will He begat us, James says. In Ephesians 2 and 1, it is called a quickening, or a reviving, or a bringing forth from the dead. You who were dead in sins, hath He quickened. In John 5 and 24, regeneration is called by Christ, passing from death unto life. That is, passing from a state of death into a state of life. That is regeneration. Now, you will notice when I say what it is, you will notice without me having to spend much time on it, what it's not. If the Lord Jesus and His apostles give us all these descriptions of the new birth, then you can be sure the new birth is not being baptized either as an infant or as an adult. If the Lord Jesus and His apostles give us these descriptions of the new birth, then the new birth is not moral reformation. The new birth is not turning over a new leaf. The new birth is not screwing up your willpower to stop doing certain sins and start practicing certain virtues. If these descriptions are true, then the new birth is nothing of this sort, and it has nothing to do with any activity of the flesh, whereby men would seek to make themselves morally and even spiritually more presentable. The new birth is a radical, thoroughgoing work of God Himself, whereby He implants life in a dead soul, whereby He gives spiritual life, eternal life, and thereby a right relationship with God to all whom He saves. This, my friend, is what we're talking about this morning. Regeneration. And now that we have an idea what we're considering, we're going to make five very brief, I hope, well, at least four of them will be brief, and very simple points on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. First of all, it's a necessary act. You will notice that I will continually refer to this as an act, as distinct from a work or a process, because regeneration in itself must always be instantaneous. There's a point where a man is dead, and there's a point where he comes alive. That is the act of the Holy Spirit. So it's a necessary act. Now, the Bible doesn't mince words when it comes to describing the state of man by nature. You look at an ungodly or an unsaved man. How does the Bible describe him? Well, it speaks of his mind, Ephesians 4 and 18, having the understanding darkened. Now that's a very, very strong statement. It speaks of his mind again in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. And it says categorically he cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Things that are spiritually discerned, he cannot receive. It speaks of his mind again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, and it says the carnal mind, which literally is the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now that's how the Holy Spirit speaks of the mind of the unregenerate man. I want you to see that God describes men in totally different terms from those in which they describe themselves. Men think of their great intellect. Men think of their tremendous knowledge, their glorious achievements in the area of speculation or of research, their philosophical depth. God looks at them and He says, your understanding is darkened. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? We need to emphasize that today. Especially we need to emphasize it in a day When the philosophies of ungodly men are being taken lock, stock, and barrel and being dressed up ever so slightly, and they're being brought into the church as God's answer to everybody's problems. That's what's happening today. There are seminars all over the country which are just dressed up presentations of the thoughts and the theories of ungodly philosophers and ungodly psychologists. We need to be very careful. I'm not going to give you a dissertation in the progress of church doctrine, but I do want to say this to you, that if you will study your Bible and then study your church history very carefully, you will find that the Dark Ages did not fall in the church overnight. No, they came as the result of the long process of deterioration, which set in almost immediately upon the death of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And one of the most serious ways in which that deteriorating process set in was when men began to take the philosophies of the heathen philosophers and bring them into the Christian religion and express Christianity in the vocabulary and thought forms of the ungodly philosophies. It started way, way back in the early days, and it wasn't long until, first of all, Plato was really the groundwork for almost all of the theological teaching of the church. Later on, in the days of Thomas Aquinas and right through the scholastic, the latter scholastic period, and even into some Protestant theology, it was Aristotle who was elevated. And all that these heathen philosophers had to say was brought in as the basis upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ was being presented. Is it any wonder that there was darkness? Now what are we doing nowadays? Doing exactly the same thing. You have the wicked, darkened minds of men producing theories which may be criticized in the light of the Word of God, but they ought never to be made the basis for interpreting the Word of God. That's what's happening today. Let's get this very clearly. The mind of man is darkened at enmity with God. His heart, how does the Bible describe that? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live and after they go to the dead. It's a very big verse. Full of evil, madness in their heart now and even after they're in hell, the madness still fills their heart. So there's darkness in their mind. There's evil and there's madness in the heart. Then there's the state of man is called a state of death in Ephesians 2. You're dead in trespasses and sins. We hear an awful lot about the ability of men. Well, what is their ability to do spiritual good? Romans 5 and 6. When we were yet without strength. That's the ability of the unsaved man. He's without strength. 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 says, no man can even call Jesus his Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. John 12 and 39 speaks of the ability of man to receive Christ as his own Savior. And it says categorically, they could not believe. Now this is what the Bible says. This is the clear doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit himself. Men, their minds are full of darkness. Their hearts are full of madness and evil. Their state is the state of spiritual death. Their ability to do spiritual good and will spiritual good does not exist It was sold out to the devil at the fall. And the natural reaction of the unsaved of man to the Spirit of God is given in Acts 7 and 51. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers. That's a statement of man's natural condition. Now I want you to see that. If God doesn't convict a man of his natural condition, then God's not going to save that man. It's sinners Jesus came to save. Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance. I have come to call sinners to repentance. And only when a man is brought to the place where, as Solomon says, he can see his own plague, understand the plague of his own heart, and feel the guilt of his own sin, and be willing to come to God and cry, my God, if you were to damn my soul in hell, from hell, I would have to say, Lord, thou art righteous. Until a man is made to feel his utter sinfulness and ill desert, that man will go on in his darkness and go on in his madness. But what can deal with a dead man? What can lighten the darkness of the heart and the mind that's enmity with God? What can dispel the madness and the badness of the unregenerate soul? Nothing short of regeneration. Nothing short of it. In other words, this work of salvation in the experience of a man must start right at the very depths of his need. Nothing short of a new birth can be of any use to him. Now, you can get a corpse, and instead of laying it out in a coffin, you can set it up in an armchair. You can deck it out in beautiful robes. You can have a beautician come and put all the art of the beautician to work. And you can make that corpse look as lifelike as possible. You can color its cheeks and put a glistening agent in the eye. You can do everything. But at the end of the day, it's a corpse still. Our churches are full of spiritual corpses, of people who have been dressed up in the garments of religion, and they have the rouge of self-righteousness put upon their cheeks. They are given the look-alike of life, and all the time they are dead in their sins. My friend, the great necessity is regeneration. Jesus said, ye must be born again. And I would say this to you today. If you are in this meeting, you need to face this. I stand before my God. I'm either alive or I'm dead. I must, if I'm still dead in sin, be born again. There must be a commencement of spiritual life within me. I need to be born again. That's what Jesus taught. Why must a man be born again? Very simple. Because there's something radically wrong with your first birth. Your first birth is a birth in sin. A birth of Adam. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says it categorically. In Adam all die. Romans 5 and 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. In that all sinned. Something wrong with our first birth. It's hard for us to realize that, you know. You look at a babe born into the world, it's an object, usually at least, of great love, great welcome. It's hard for us to realize that the natural birth is a birth in Adam, a birth in sin. That's why you must be born again. You must be born again because you cannot be a Christian without being born again. Nothing else can make you a Christian without the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If any man's not a new creature, he can't be in Christ. The church cannot make Christians. Baptism cannot make Christians. Good living cannot make Christians. Regeneration, the new birth, is absolutely essential to your being a Christian. Not only so, but heaven shut against you without being born again. John 3 and verse 3 puts it very clearly. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom shut to those who are not born again. You must be born again, or else remain dead and under condemnation forever. Now this therefore makes it a necessary act. The second thing I want to say about this work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration then is that it's a gracious act. If men by nature are all that I have described them from the Word of God, then clearly regeneration is not accomplished with reference to any human merit. Clearly, in fact, regeneration must be accomplished despite the greatest demerit. If men are dead, if men are incapable of spiritual good and only capable of spiritual evil, if men are bad, according to Ecclesiastes 9, and mad, according to the same verse, if they're the enemies of God, if their way is fully set in them to do evil, and they're resisting always the Holy Ghost, then obviously this act of regeneration is not done because of any good that's in them. It's done despite all the evil that's in them. It's the first thing. It's not done with reference to human merit. Take that a stage further. It's not done because of any act or series of acts of self-preparation on the part of the sinner. John 6 and 63. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now, do not get me wrong here. Should a sinner seek his God? Yes, he should. Should a sinner get down to the Bible? Yes, he should. Should he seek to prepare his heart to seek his God? Yes, he should. These are the duties of all God's creatures. But at the end of the day, we have got to come down to rock bottom and realize this. When I look out in a lost world and see men set in sin, I've got to realize, look, if my God doesn't see of them, I can't see of them, and they'll certainly never see of themselves. There is no act that the carnal, wicked, depraved nature of man is capable of performing that can prepare them to make them ready for regeneration. They have the only qualification that a man can have to be regenerated. They're dead in trespasses and sins. That leads us to a third statement. This will come as a shock to some. So don't just blow your wig off and not hear anything of the rest. Listen very carefully. Regeneration is not done as the result of any exercise of the human will. Of his own will begat he us. That's what the scripture teaches. Specifically, and this is the part, specifically, regeneration is not accomplished as the result of faith. Now let that sink in. Regeneration is not accomplished as the result of the exercise of faith. In fact, the very opposite is true. Faith is the result of regeneration rather than regeneration being the result of faith. I read the statement of a preacher just the other day where he said that he had no scripture, of course, but he said it anyway. Many preachers say many things without the scripture. He said that we must believe that regeneration is the result of faith. Otherwise, if we take it the other way around, that would mean that salvation was totally and completely according to what he called the arbitrary will of God. So what? I want to tell you, I'd far rather have my salvation depending on the will of God than depending on the will of this man or any other man. Salvation does depend on the will of God. But I want you to get this. Men are dead in sin. Dead men do not believe. That's all there is to it. Dead men do not do anything but remain dead. How then do men believe? Men believe as the result of an internal, supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit, whereby He implants the divine seed within their heart. That seed is a life-giving seed, and as the result of that initial, mysterious act of the Holy Ghost, whereby He gives the principle of life to a man, immediately that life is expressed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how men believe. I can prove that very simply. I can give it to you in the words of the Bible. Faith comes as the result of omnipotence. I want you to get that. Not too many preachers ever preach it, but I would to God they would. Somehow or other, preachers are afraid if they don't give men a big enough say in their own salvation, they'll not be saved. Well, let me tell you, it's time we began to do what the Bible did and give God His say in salvation, otherwise they won't be saved. Faith comes because God exercises omnipotent power. Now, those of you who have heard me preach often will know this verse in Ephesians chapter 1. I have to confess that I read Ephesians for years before the meaning of the words ever sank into my thick skull. And I have to confess that most other people have done the same. I watch it very carefully. Ephesians chapter 1, we have Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. He's praying basically for three things for them. That, verse 17, God may give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 18, that they may know what is the hope of their calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? Now that's what he's praying. Now, verse 19. Here's Paul's prayer. That you may know that I'm filling in from the previous verses that we may get the sense. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now everybody's with me so far. There's no difficulty there. But look at the next phrase. That you may know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now let these words sink in. How do we believe? We believe according to the working of the very power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how I believe. Now that's not my word. That is the categoric statement of God the Holy Spirit. We believe according to the working of the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Should that come as a surprise? When He says, when He saves you, He raises you from the dead. So the faith we exercise is not screwing up some ability of the flesh. It is, as Ephesians 2 and 8 says, the gift of God. It's the gift of God. It's the first result in our lives of regeneration. Colossians 2 and 12 teaches again the operation of omnipotence to give us faith. And thus, regeneration is a gracious act of God. We didn't deserve it. In fact, the very opposite. We didn't prepare ourselves to receive it. In fact, the very opposite. We were resisting the Holy Ghost. It wasn't because we believed. We believe rather as the result of this. This is totally the act of God in grace. When I realized that, there was I, a poor, vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. With every muscle in my body, I was striving to oppose God and go to the pit. And yet God, out of the free grace that the Bible reveals, reached down and he saved this guilty soul. I can only say, with Jonah of old, salvation is of the Lord. And I give God the glory. It's a gracious act. That means, thirdly, it's a sovereign act. Verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows where it lists. Now remember, he's speaking under a figure here of the Holy Spirit. Translated into spiritual terms, therefore, what the Lord Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit moves where he wants to. I like that, you know. He moves where he wants to. The Holy Spirit regenerates according to his own sovereign will. Now let all the demons in hell say we are going to stop the Holy Ghost. They'll not stop him. Let all the political and social forces of this age be gathered to say the work of the Holy Spirit must come to an end. They can have all the meetings to decide such things they want. They can exercise all the power that they want. But they can't stop the Holy Ghost. Churches in Russia, you know, are proving that. They're proving it. There you've got a government that has outlawed Bible Christianity. There you've got a government that has gone round churches and has taken all the pastors of those churches and thrown them into jail. And what has happened? God has raised up a pastor for every one that they have incarcerated. And whereas they say particularly, we are going to let this die out with the old people and there must be no young people allowed to be infected with this poisonous doctrine of Jesus Christ. Yet today those services are thronged with young people. Why? Because not all the Kremlin leaders in hell or out of hell can ever stop the work of the Holy Ghost. He's sovereign. The sovereign Spirit of God. This truth seen in many, many scriptures that I don't have time to pursue through this morning. But you sometimes have a look at Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take away the stony heart. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. I will do it. That's the sovereign act of God. I've already quoted James 1 and 18, of his own will begat he us. That's the sovereign act of God. You've often, I'm sure, read or quoted John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Verse 13. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, this is the statement that sums it all up. In regeneration. Now, in nothing else, just in regeneration, man is absolutely passive and God is absolutely active. And the result of that is that man, regenerated by the Spirit of God, is enabled to be active for God from that point forward through time and throughout all eternity. Furthermore, the sovereignty of God is seen from this fact. And again, this shocks some people. Regeneration is not accomplished by the use of any means. God does not use means to regenerate a soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. You might read John Owen, for instance, a great Puritan theologian, and he'll speak about God using means. You might read another, Herman Witsius, I think of him, one of the great theologians, who spoke of God not using means, but using preparation. And you say, these fellows are all getting tied in knots, and they're contradicting each other. Well, it's just a tragedy that as time progresses, we're using language in different ways under different circumstances. And there's only an apparent contradiction. They're speaking of different things. Let me say this to you. Let's get this. In conversion, yes, God uses means. Because conversion comes about as the exercise of faith. And God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So yes, there are means used in almost every part of our spiritual experience. But that initial act that brings a dead man to life is the act of God. And he does it, as we would say in theology, immediately, with no one in between. He doesn't need a mediating human priest. He doesn't need a mediating baptism. He doesn't need a mediating anything. How do you know this from Scripture? Well, let me give you the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What happened in creation? God said, let there be light, and there was light. What happens when a man is regenerated? God says, let there be light, the very light of life, and there is light. God does it immediately. That's regeneration. Let me give you an illustration. John chapter 11. The Lord Jesus was standing at the grave of Lazarus. Now, let me ask you, in all honesty, how active was Lazarus in raising himself from the dead? He wasn't active at all. He was lying dead. Let me ask you something else. How did Lazarus cooperate with God in raising himself from the dead? He just lay there dead. Well, let me ask you something else then. What means did the Lord use to raise Lazarus from the dead? No means at all. There was a dead Lazarus. There was the life-giving Christ. And Christ commanded Lazarus, come forth. And in that command, there was imparted life. And Lazarus came forth. That's how the Holy Spirit works in regeneration. It is the immediate action of the eternal Spirit of God upon the dead soul of man, communicating life to him. It's a sovereign act. It's the work of God alone. That means it's an effectual act. God commanded, let there be light. Was there light? Yes, there was light. When God commands, let there be light in a soul, there is light. It's an effectual act. This is what we call the effectual call, or irresistible grace. Man, the number of people I have known to get tied in knots over those terms, and they begin to get worried and say, well, have you not said that sinners resist the Holy Ghost? What are you talking about, irresistible grace? Well, let's define our terms very carefully. There is an effectual call. Romans 8:28 says that we are called according to the purpose of God. Romans 8:29 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there you have the links in the chain of grace. And I want to tell you, there's no break in those links. Whom he called, he justified. Now here's an effectual call. Everyone whom God calls in this way, he justifies. Now I admit there is an outward general call of the gospel. Jesus said, Matthew 22 and 14, many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a general call. And that call sinners always resist. Proverbs 1:24, I have called, you have refused. Sinners always resist the call of the gospel. And if that's all God ever did for a sinner, we would all go to hell, for there's not one of us would ever come at the call of the gospel. But thank God for that irresistible, effectual call where the Holy Spirit works internally and infallibly and leads us to life in Jesus Christ. That makes the work of salvation effectual, as Paul teaches very clearly in Ephesians 3 and 7. God worked in him effectually, so he says, again in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. What assurance this gives. How do I know I'll go to heaven? How do I know that? I want to give you the answer that most Christians give. Well, I know I'm going to heaven because I remember the night that I bowed and the tears ran down my cheeks. Now, I'm not mocking that. I thank God for the day I bowed the knee at the cross. And I thank God for every tear shed under the conviction of the Spirit of God. I do not underestimate or undervalue that experience. My friend, I want to tell you that experience could never give me the assurance that I will certainly be in heaven. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Paul says, Philippians 1 verse 6, having this confidence that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. That's how I know I'll be in heaven. The new birth is the work of the Holy Ghost, and when he has begun that work, he's going to carry it right through to glorification. Having communicated the merits of Christ to bring me to life, he's going to communicate the merits of Christ to confirm me in life, and that for all eternity. What assurance it brings to know that God's work is effectual. The last thing, very, very quickly, for time is gone. The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is all that I have said, but remember, it doesn't stand alone. It's a productive act. Three things that it produces. You follow them through carefully. Number one, it produces holiness. 1 John 3, verses 6 and 9. Very hard words to interpret. Verse 9 says, if you're born of God, you cannot sin. I'm not going into all the various explanations of those words. But I do believe this. Paul said the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The old man is never made subject to Christ. And even though you're born again, there's an old nature in there. There's an old bias. There's an old principle of will. And it's never made subject to Christ. Thank God there's a new man. There is that which is the creation of God within you, the new creature. There is a will for Christ. And I tell you, that cannot sin. Cannot sin. Romans 7 shows there's oftentimes a battle in the Christian. But oh, there's always the will in him to be holy. And even when he sins, my, there's a will that condemns his sin, and there's a longing to be holy. There's no man hates himself more than a Christian who fears the Lord. Holiness. Then righteousness. 1 John 2:29. You do righteousness when you're born of God. That's the positive act. You live with a holy attitude. That's one thing. But you do holy actions. What are they? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. In nine particulars, the fruit of the Spirit. Living in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. That's righteousness. And then 1 John 5 and 4. Let this be an encouragement to every troubled Christian. If you're born of God, you have victory over the world. And this is the victory, even your faith. Now notice how the Holy Spirit does it. You're born of God. That gives you a guarantee of victory. But how does it operate? Faith
in Jesus Christ. I'm saved by faith. I'm kept by faith. I conquer by faith. And all because of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby in a sovereign, effectual, gracious, and instantaneous act, He brought me to life in Jesus Christ. I trust that you are saved today. If you find yourself dead in sin, how does a sinner get saved? I can't see that mysterious act of the Holy Ghost inside the man, but I can command that man to come to Christ. That's the call of the gospel. I trust that God will make it an effectual call and bring you on your knees to ask for mercy. May God bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.